Okay, this is week one, class three, TH-302, Revival According to Scripture. Now we're in the outline, we're talking about humbling ourselves, how that we have to do this as a choice. God does not force us to humble ourselves. He doesn't force you to get born again. He doesn't force you to humble yourselves. Then he says, and pray. No revival has ever come about without prayer. In Acts chapter 2, people talk about, well, you know, the day of Pentecost and all this other. But go ahead and turn over to Acts. You know, there they were, power of God fell, and all these people got born again. Well, that's true. It did happen. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, it says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up to an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So here we see these guys are together. All these people together in one place, one accord, prayer and supplication. Then if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So it wasn't that God just decided, okay, you guys, whether you like it or not, this is going to happen. Now, He did promise, but you have to take note of the fact that they were in one place, in one accord, and there was prayer going on at this time. And then there was the outpouring of God. Then if you look in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It said that they were praying. If you look in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 6. Stephen and the others whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Acts chapter 13, verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women and resorted thither. Verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn back there. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, think about this. We have seen in the book of Acts a pattern of prayer demonstrated in the lives of the apostles. Now, we also know about revival that broke out. Samaria here, you know, the day of Pentecost, what happened and so forth. But if you notice this, it says that there were about 3,000 people that got born again. And then it says in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what do you think was one thing, one of the things that the apostles would have told them to do? Pray. So there would have been an emphasis on prayer, and you even see that in here. They can continue steadfastly in prayers. So when it comes to revival, God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. Meaning, you can't have revival without prayer. You can have services without prayer. You can call a meeting and have somebody come in and preach for 4 days, a week, 2 weeks, 10 weeks, whatever. But revival, you cannot have true revival without prayer. It's impossible. This is why it's so important for churches to have times of prayer. Why it's so important for, you call a prosperity seminar, everybody shows up. Call a prayer meeting, everybody goes home. You can't have true revival without prayer. The fact that there's a lack of prayer in churches indicates that people really don't want revival. In other words, we're not really after what God wants. God wants people changed for all eternity. If we wanted the same, we'd do what He says is necessary to see this happen. You can't have revival without prayer. Modern day examples. Jonathan Edwards and the New England region took place in the 1730s and 1740s. And he prayed and prayed and prayed. And God, give me New England. God, give me New England. God, give me New England. Then he came out one day, and I didn't write the date of it down, but he came out and preached a sermon that's still popular today. In other words, it's still in print today. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, if you read it today, some of the theology, you might think, well, that's not exactly right. However, when he stood up and preached that message, the people in the church that day flocked to the front, and it sparked a revival that spread throughout the entire New England region. But it was birthed out of prayer. Coker Creek, Monroe County, Tennessee. It's near the North Carolina-Tennessee border. Southern Baptist preacher Richard G. Sperling led a prayer meeting for revival from 1884 to 1886. For 2 weeks, for 2 years, he's got people coming and meeting with him. Some fell off, some stayed with him. The result was a day of Pentecost experience that none of those people had ever heard of outside the book of Acts. And there were actually some testimonies. Some people said they literally saw sparks of fire shooting off of people's heads when this happened that day. Now, you have to remember, this today we understand about things like that. But back then, it was a Southern Baptist preacher and a group of people that got together who had never heard of anything like this happening. They never heard of a manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, when you read the record of this, and this thing broke out, and these people started speaking in tongues. At first, some of them were kind of scared because they didn't know what was going on. But they saw a pattern in Scripture, Day of Pentecost, Book of Acts. So they figured that what was happening to them was the same thing that had happened the day of a Pentecost in the Bible. So they accepted it. Now, they went through a whole lot of persecution, but they accepted it and they went with it. And ultimately, this led to the formation of the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. That's where it had its roots. Azusa Street, William Seymour moved to Los Angeles in 1906 and spent a whole lot of time in prayer and fasting. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and continued in his prayer, and revival broke out that impacted the country's religious community, and we still refer to that. What's interesting is that some people refer to Azusa Street as when the Holy Ghost hit America, but that's not true. Because there are documented accounts of similar things happen. Well, like this one here, the Coker Creek revival, and what took place back then. All of this is birthed in prayer. Down in Brownsville, Pastor John Kilpatrick led the people in prayer. In fact, what happened down there, he canceled their Sunday night services. He didn't cancel them. What he did, he changed them from the typical service, singing, preaching, just a typical service, which that it, kind of a thing's not wrong. But he said, folks, we're changing our Sunday night format. It's going to be prayer and intercession for revival. And you know, he lost people in the church because of that. They left, and there were some people in that church that if Satan had had his way, they'd have split that church down the middle at that point. And he lost a lot of folks because of it. But they persevered. The Sunday night crowd, the numbers compared to Sunday morning, it was dramatically lower. But they gathered together on Sunday night and began to pray, began to intercede for revival. And then Father's Day, 1995, the young lady got up and began to sing. And as she sang, the anointing and the power of God was released, and people came weeping to the altar, repenting. And you know the story. You know, for several years, this thing went on and increased. Literally millions of people came in from all over the world. In fact, Kathy and I were down there one time for one service, and they had interpreters come out at the beginning of the service They introduced them, and they were using a system of interpretation. The headsets, where people from other countries would put on a headset, and it was cued to a frequency where somebody in the back, they had a special room, would be interpreting in that particular language. And there were 7, 8, 9 different languages being spoken in that one service. It was really unique. And that lasted for several years. And we'll get into what happened there later on in this course. But it came to an end. It's just not going on the way it used to. But what I'm getting at is, when it comes to revival, and when it comes to having revival, you cannot have true, genuine revival unless there is prayer. It's impossible to have revival without prayer. So God says, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, seek and pray, and seek my face. This phrase, seek, this word seek, it means to search out or to strive for. You ever, Easter time, you ever gone on an Easter egg hunt? Anybody? Didn't you look everywhere? Hey, I'll tell you something funny that happened. When I first went to the church where I am right now, it was known as Harvest Church at that time. And I went in one day and I'm walking around looking and looking. You know, I found an egg from an Easter egg hunt. Well, thank God it was plastic. How long has this? I opened it and there wasn't anything in there. But I thought, how long has this been up here? Well, you know how that is. An Easter egg hunt, man, you look everywhere to find those Easter eggs. Because if they're plastic, they might have candy or something like that. Well, that's what this word seek indicates. And where he says, seek my face, it's not simply about prayer. It indicates a relentless drive to get into the very presence of God to, figuratively, see Him face to face. In other words, you're not just satisfied with a little bit of prayer time. You want to do whatever it takes to get into His presence to where you feel like you're literally about to touch Him. That physically, He's almost there in the room with you. That's what this seek my face is indicating. Now, we know that in this natural world, something like that is not literally going to happen. I mean, we know that we're not going to have these daily physical encounters with God. But yet, we can have a daily spiritual encounter with His presence in a powerful, powerful way. And so this phrase, seek my face, is indicating something that is the, something we do on purpose. Not wait for it to happen. We're not hoping somebody can lay hands on us and make it happen. We, on purpose, are digging into the presence of God, no matter what it takes. And this kind of a thing cannot be done through a lifestyle of what you see here, casual Christianity. Well, what is casual Christianity? It's, you know, the people show up Sundays and Wednesdays. And when you do have somebody come in preach for a week, they show up. They give their offerings. They hope God is going to move. They're not into sin. But they're not pressing into God for revival. They're just living their lives as good Christians, and they're waiting for the return of the Lord. But when it comes to revival, they're waiting for God to do it instead of them doing what's necessary so God can do it. Casual Christianity, it just doesn't work. It goes back to know Him, Christ, and Him crucified. Seek first. Not second, but seek first the kingdom of God. This cannot be done. Seeking God's face cannot be done through acts of Christian service. You know, you can do all kinds of good things in your church, but that's not seeking the face of God. That's doing things. Right things. Good things. Things that should be done. But that's not seeking the face of God. Many times we're led to believe that serving God is seeking God. No, it's not the same thing. Seeking God, it's just like, have you ever, like when you were dating or, you know, you're married, whatever, and you told your boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, whatever, I'll meet you at such and such a place. Or if you go shopping, well, I'm going to go over here and look at this, and okay, well, I'm going to go over here and look at that. All right, well, then I'll meet you at this in 15 minutes. So, okay. So, in 15 minutes, you're going to the appointed place looking for that person. And if it's like Christmas time, people all over the place, you're seeking. I mean, you're not looking for anybody else. All kinds of stuff is going on around you, but you are seeking one person and one person only. And if you have to kind of work your way through the crowd to get over there, you're going to do it. Because you are seeking that person. When you put forth that kind of an effort, you're not just there. You are pursuing a goal. And the goal is to find that individual. You can do all kinds of good works, necessary works in your church. That is not seeking God. Seeking God is when you're pressing through all the stuff going on around you, elbowing your way past it all to get into His presence, to seek His face. And this is done primarily through prayer, primarily praying in tongues, fasting, worship, primarily private worship, meaning away from church, alone time with God, and the Word, reading, meditating, and confessing. God knows our lifestyle. This is very important. He knows your daily responsibilities, and He knows how much time you genuinely can give to Him. He also knows how much stuff is going on in your life that could be cut away. When you give Him the chance, He will help you structure your time so that you can give to Him what He is expecting from you at this point in time in your life. So maybe God knows the best you can do right now is 30 minutes a day. Maybe that's it. So what He will do is work with you in that 30 minutes. At the same time, as you give Him that 30 minutes, He can begin working in your life to enable you to go beyond that 30 minutes, maybe to 45 or to an hour, whatever it would be. But He knows what's going on now. Some people say, well, I just can't spend time with God. You know, I've got this thing and I got to do that and I have this. You know, you got to work. He knows all this. He already knows it. So if you go to God and say, it's funny. It seems like most people want to complain to the pastor about how much time they can't give to God instead of going to God and saying, God, how can I give you more time? Okay, God, look, here's my life. These are all the things I'm doing. I'm involved here, I'm doing that, and I'm working over there. So, you know what's available. Help me understand how to utilize, or like the Bible talks about redeeming the time, how to utilize this time the best way I can so that I can spend as much time as I can feasibly spend with you. He's going to help you. You give Him what you can, He's going to help you to develop the rest. If we let Him, He will help us to structure our time so that every minute of our day can be used productively. Does this mean you never have free time, relaxing time? That doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that you're going to be able to give to God the time that you need to give to Him within the structure of your life right now. So He says, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Now notice this says turn and not set aside. You know, when you come to a road where the road, it dead ends, and you either turn left or turn right, if you turn right, you're headed in the opposite direction of left, are you not? Turn from your wicked ways. So that's the way of wicked, and that's the way of righteous. If you're headed down the path of wicked, you don't make a 360. 360 just puts you right back where you were. You make a 180. Turn completely in the opposite direction. Turn from your wicked ways. Means when you turn from your wicked ways, they're behind you and you're no longer looking at them. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? God says, I'm going to destroy the city. And angels of the Lord go in to get Lot. And they got Lot, his wife, and his daughters. And out the city they go. And the angel said, now listen, we're going that way. Don't even turn around and look. So off they go. And what happens? Lot's wife turned around and looked. And when she did, it says she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, you don't turn towards something that's not in your heart. She was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was still on the inside of her. So she was headed in the right direction, but she turned and looked back to evil ways. God says, if you will turn from the evil ways and come in my direction, then there'll be a change. In other words, you've got to turn your back on it. Sometimes that's not easy, I know. But you've got to turn your back on the stuff that's hindering your walk with God. This represents changing direction, and it indicates repentance, not just an apology. Isn't it amazing how most people are only sorry for something after they get caught? It's incredible. And we call that repentance. It's not repentance, it's embarrassment. That's all it is. You're just embarrassed because somebody caught you. That's why a lot of folks, like, they get them fooling around on their husbands and wives, adultery and all this kind of stuff. Then they get caught. It's like, I'm so sorry. Well, you should have been sorry before somebody caught you. I don't really know if you're sorry or not. You say you are. Are you sure you're not just embarrassed that everybody knows that you've been doing bad? Everybody's talking about you? I'm mad at you? Are you sure that's not it? You're just too embarrassed? Well, if you look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do in your life, do all to the glory of God. Over in Colossians chapter 3. Very similar verse. Verse 17 it says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And down in verse 23 it says, and whatsoever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. I mean, think about it like this. That verse 17 says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's apply that to an adulterous lifestyle. Jesus, I just met her. She's gorgeous. We're going back here in the back room, and I'm doing this in your name, Jesus. I don't think so. When you do all in the name of Jesus, you've got to turn from any sin. You've got to repent. Repent is not just apology. Repent is a change. It's a change of direction. Our lifestyle has to reflect God, and closet compromise is unacceptable. What is closet compromise? The stuff you do when nobody else is around. Well, nobody's going to catch me doing this. God already knows. Somebody did catch you. God! So, which would you rather have? God catching you or people catching you? Well, I'd rather have people catching me. Problem is, God will already have caught me by the time the people catch me. So, I can't win for losing. You see what I mean? Our lifestyle has to reflect God. It has to be the image of Christ. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. Take a look at verse 17. It says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, where it says judgment must begin in the house of God, a lot of people wonder, well, how come it is that these people over here, these people in our church, the big-time preacher, I mean, how come these people get away with this stuff? We're not talking sinners in the world. We're talking people in the body of Christ. How come they get away with this stuff? How come that, you know, God doesn't judge them? How do you know that He hasn't? You're going on what you see. And it says judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. Do you know what the first stage of judgment is? We are to judge ourselves. Remember, Paul even wrote that. If you judge yourselves, you wouldn't come into judgment. We are to judge ourselves. This is where a lot of Christians have a tough time. We don't want to call it sin when it is. We want to say, well, it's not that bad. They did it. Somebody else did it. I don't see what's wrong with it. Okay, what's your heart say? What's going on inside of you? What's your new nature telling you? If it's sin, it's sin. Bottom line, there is no compromise in the kingdom of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's a whole lot of stuff a lot of people in the body of Christ do, and there is no holiness at all connected with that. Man, I've been around Christians that, you know, you cross them, and they will bless you out. They might not use four-letter words, but boy, they are going to get right up to the line. Well, there's nothing holy about that. Yeah, there's such a thing as righteous anger. We understand that. Be angry and sin not. But there are some people that justify what they do because they didn't like what you did. God says, be holy as I am holy. Now, He couldn't say that if we didn't have the capacity to do it. He says, be holy because He knows we can be holy. Well, how can I be holy? Well, number one, you got born again. You have God's holy life on the inside of you. So if you live according to that life, like Paul wrote in Galatians, you know, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Very simple. You won't do it. If you do the other, you won't do it. So if we make this choice to live according to who we become in Christ Jesus, then we are not going to do these things that God declares as being sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn back over there. And take a look at verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So every time you're presented with an opportunity to sin, doesn't matter what it is, God has already made a way for you to get out of it and to say no. What is that way? Your new nature. Your new nature. The very fact that you are born again is your no to sin. The very fact that you're born again is the potential that you have in you to say no every time temptation comes up. Yeah, but Brother Martin, I just couldn't help it. Yeah, you could. No, I couldn't. Yeah, you could. No, I couldn't. Bible says you could. Bible says that you had a way out. But you said no. You said no to God and yes to the temptation. You gave in. You chose to do it. God didn't make you, and the devil sure didn't make you. The devil can't control you like that. We have no excuses. Sin is a choice. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 27. Paul said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, it's like Paul is saying, hey guys, I can sin just as good as anybody else. But you know what? I'm not going to. I am going to control myself and say no when sin comes my way. I'm going to say no when the temptation comes my way. Lest, after I've preached to you, I end up doing the very things I've warned you against. When he says, lest I be a castaway, look at this. I keep my body under, bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. We won't go into this in a whole lot of detail, but what he's saying is, lest I should lose out with God. He says, I'm going to keep myself under control. So Paul himself is saying, look guys, hey, I may be Apostle Paul, but I still have the potential to blow it. So therefore, I'm going to do everything I can to keep this flesh under subjection. I will force it into submission. I will not give in to what it tells me to do. I will live what I preach to you. Every one of us in here, all of us, all Christians, have the same potential to keep our bodies under subjection. And another way to put that, every single one of us has the potential to say no to every sin that comes our way, every temptation. God says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Too many Christians expect God to do His part regardless of what we do. Well, I don't know why God ain't doing this. Well, what are you doing the first 9/10 of this verse here in Chronicles? Well, sure I am. Are you really? Because God said, if we do our part. Now, you notice all this in 1 Chronicles, where it's talking about here in chapter 7, verse 14, about the whole verse we've just been looking at. If you notice, none of this has to do with our works. all of this has to do with our relationship with Him. In other words, everything He's talking about here is describing a spiritual thing instead of a natural thing. So God says, look, if you do your part in the realm of the Spirit, get your own priorities in order, spend time with me, etc., and everything He said in here, I'm going to be able to do my part. I want to do my part. I'm not hiding from you. I'm not sitting back doing nothing and watching the lost go to hell and saying, well, that's just the way it goes. I am here right now to move through you, to produce a revival the likes of which none of you have ever experienced. But you've got to do your part to make it possible for me to flow through you with my anointing and power so that revival can be produced in your midst. If we're not spiritually prepared for His outpouring, He can't pour through us. Have you ever... this is silly. Have you ever tried to pour Coke out of a can and it's not open? No. What do? You open the can first, right? Have you ever opened a can of... like, what is that, Franco-American spaghetti and meatballs? Yeah,
you eat that stuff, Brother Martin.
Well, okay, yeah, I do sometimes. You know, it's real thick. You open the can, and you turn it over, and you have to, like, scoop it out. But did you know that if you poke a hole in the bottom of the can, it'll come right out? That's because, yeah, I know it sounds gross. That's because you're giving... It has to do with air pressure and vacuum and all that other. But when you poke the hole in the bottom of the can, then the air can come in through the hole in the bottom of the can so that spaghetti can come out through the top. You know, you got it turned over and open. It comes right out. Especially if you blow in it. It comes out a lot. All right, now what I'm getting at is this. Yeah, it's getting gross. What I'm getting at is this. The can's open, but there's something there that's holding it back. You know what I'm saying? All right, we got born again. So we have the life and nature of God. So everything that's needful for God to pour His power through, it's there. But unless something's done to get rid of the interference, God can't pour His power out. So what we've got to do is... The first part of what He says there in Chronicles 7:14, we've got to do the first part of that, and it's all spiritual in nature. We do that, and God says, I can do the rest. It's going to make it possible for me to do this. I'm not sitting back not wanting to. I'm wanting to, but I'm depending on you to help me out. You've got to do your part, and when you do, you're going to have revival. And see, that's the thing about it. When we do our part, we are guaranteed revival. Because it's God's will. He wants people changed for all eternity. So it's not will it maybe happen or if it maybe happens. It is guaranteed to happen if we do our part. So see, that right there should be encouraging to us. We can literally see our communities changed. Does that mean every person is going to be born again? We can't say that because every person has the ability to choose. But what we can say is the power of God will be released in our cities in a way that they have never seen before. And when that happens, they are going to have an experience with God. Whether they receive Him or not is up to them. But they will have had an experience with God and His power, His glory will have been made known to them. And revival is going to sweep. It will happen. So praise God, we have the opportunity to see revival take place in our lifetime. We have the opportunity to see it happen. Praise the Lord. Well, Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Jesus, for Your love, Your mercy. And Father, we thank You that revival is not just something that may or may not happen. We thank You that when we do our part and get in line with Your will, that You are going to be able to pour through us and we'll see revival take place. But Father, we thank You for Your Word that's been sown into our hearts. We glorify You. We praise You, Father. We thank You. In Jesus' name, Amen.